Pharaoh in those days was very arrogant, and he was arrogant enough to boldly ask, "Who is the Lord?" That was his first mistake.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
As you read through the 145th Psalm, you get the distinct impression that that psalm was written with one basic purpose in mind, and that was to praise the Lord. The last six psalms of the Psalter are songs of praise, and Psalm 145 seems to perform the function of being the introduction to that series. As I look at Psalm 145, it seems to me that David unfolds for us there four different aspects of God's person and work, and these together formulate a biblical basis for praise. Number one, there's the greatness of God, verses 3-6. And then secondly, the goodness of God. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. And that's the theme of verses 7-10. And then thirdly, the government of God. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, the universal kingdom, the overruling kingdom, and talk of thy power. And then fourthly, that's verses 11, 12, and 13. And then fourthly, there comes what we might call the grace of God. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. That's his grace. In verses 14-21. So that's a brief overview of the significance of Psalm 145. And we notice the last time we just introduced the idea of the greatness of God. And there's a fourfold basis for visualizing God's greatness in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Number one, God is great in his identity. Great is the Lord. And that word Lord is all in capital letters. And that means that standing behind that word in the Hebrew language is Yahweh, the living and the loving God. And then secondly, God is great in his activity, and that's in verse 4, where the scripture says, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." God is great first in his identity, verse 3, and then God is great in his activity. David says, "God, you are great in your identity. You're the Lord," verse 3. "You're Yahweh, the living and the loving one." And then he says, "God, you are great in your activity. And one generation shall praise thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts." You're great in your activity. And then David says, number 3, "God, you are great in your majesty." You notice verse 5? "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. That word majesty is the Hebrew word that means that for which a person is admired and celebrated. You know, there's a lot in the nature of God we can admire. You know, the customary Old Testament word for conveying the beauty and the majesty of God is glory, the glory of the Lord, which is the sum total of all that God is. There's a third thing. God is great in his identity. He's Yahweh. God is great in his activity, his wondrous works, and his mighty acts. And then God is great in his majesty. David speaks of the glorious honor of his majesty, the incredible glory and beauty and brilliance of God. Finally, he says, God is great in his equity. You notice verse 6, "Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. And that phrase, terrible, means awe-inspiring. It's Old English. You remember the classic illustration of that? Let me take a few minutes to discuss it with you. The classic illustration of God's equitable judgments in behalf of Israel is to be found in their powerful release from Egyptian bondage. You remember that when they went out under the influence of the mighty arm and hand of God in what we call the Exodus? That is the classic demonstration in all of the scripture of God's equitable judgment, his terrible acts by which he released God's people from Egyptian bondage. You remember on 10 separate occasions, God bared his mighty arm and judged Egypt in behalf of his chosen people, Israel, until the mightiest nation in the world was brought to its knees and a whole nation of slaves was emancipated. David says, we look back on those terrible acts, those awe-inspiring acts, those mighty acts by which Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, and we praise your holy name. We see how great you are. You remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh in those days was very arrogant and audacious, and he was arrogant enough to boldly ask, "Who is the Lord?" That was his first mistake. Pharaoh said in Exodus 5 and verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And that was all the challenge that Yahweh needed. And in effect, Yahweh said, "Let me introduce myself to you." And he did so with 10 powerful acts, 10 terrible acts, 10 awe-inspiring acts of might and power by which he released his people. Do you remember those acts? All of those acts, if you remember the story, Exodus, beginning in chapter 5, specifically chapters 7 to 12, all of those acts were designed to show the greatness of our God. That's the whole burden of Psalm 145, verses 3 to 6. Designed to show the greatness of our God and the impotence of the Egyptian gods. "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh," the scripture says. Exodus 12 and verse 12. Let me very quickly go through those acts with you, would you? Do you remember those acts, those terrible acts that David had in his mind, these and others, and for which we ought to praise God? Number one, do you remember back there in Egypt as Israel was released? Number one, there was the contaminated Nile. Do you remember that? The Nile turned to blood. Egypt was the gift of the Nile. Without the Nile, there was no Egypt. Its annual flooding brought fertility and irrigation to the river basin, without which Egypt would have ceased to be. There would be no Egypt without the Nile. Egypt was the gift of the Nile. The Nile was believed to be the bloodstream of Osiris, one of the many gods associated with that river. So in the literalist sense, Jehovah struck at the very heart of that myth when he turned the Nile into blood and polluted its waters. The Bible says back there in Exodus 7, verse 21, the fish died and the river stank. It's Old English, very pointed. The fish died and the river stank as the guardians, the false gods of the Nile, were shown to be impotent. There was the contaminated river. And then there was the plague of frogs. Do you remember that? It's always fascinated me. The abundance of frogs in Egypt was associated with the overflowing of the Nile. And because that was true, and they had such a reverence for the Nile, frogs became sacred beings. Archaeologists have discovered amulets, that is, ornaments worn as charms against evil, in the form of frogs. The incarnation of the goddess Hec was the form of a frog. She was the symbol of fertility and the emblem of resurrection. In Egypt, even an involuntary slaughter of a frog was punishable by death. That's what you call frogicide. I don't want to be light, but it's amazing what some people will worship. Thank God for the truth. Thank God for the living and the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't order deep-fried frog legs in Egypt and get away with it. So God said, "You like frogs?" And he gave them an abundance of frogs on their floors, the slime of frogs, everywhere the sole of their foot touched. The scripture says back there in the 8th chapter of Exodus, there were frogs on their floors, in their beds. They climbed into bed, there were frogs. In their kneading troughs, they stuck their hands into that dough to knead the dough, and they came out with frogs. God said, "You like frogs? I'll give you an abundance of them." I think the popularity of the goddess Hecht, who was personified by a frog, was grievously diminished by the end of that plague. And there was the plague of dust and gnats, which was a plague directed at the ostentatious physical purity of the priests of Egypt. Showy, inordinate physical purity. They shaved the hair from their head and their bodies. The priests did. They washed and bathed their bodies several times a day. They are always dressed in beautiful linen robes. And here were dust and gnats in their eyes and in their nose with painful venom. It was directed right at the pagan religion of Egyptian. There was the plague of flies. They worshiped flies. There were certain species of flies they worshiped. So God sent them swarms of flies. It means mixtures of irritating insects. And the Bible says the land was corrupted by them, literally destroyed or ruined. And then there was the plague against domesticated animals. And one of those animals was the Apis bull that they worshipped. In fact, the Apis bull is probably what Aaron in his act of infamy produced in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, while Moses was still upon the mountainside. An Apis bull. And when all those domesticated cattle died, including the Apis, the revered Apis bull, it was an evidence of the impotence of their gods and the greatness of ours. There was the plague of ashes and dust and boils. Ashes, perhaps from the kiln used by the Israelites in brickmaking, were symbolically cast into the air. The result was boils and blains. And that means blisters and ulcers and leprous and inflammatory sores breaking out upon everyone from royalty to rabble. All throughout Egypt, Serapis and Imhotep, the gods of medicine and healing, were proved to be impotent. And there was the plague of hail and fire. So violent was this thunderstorm of hail, and so great was the flashing of the lightning that fire raced along the ground and destroyed the crops of flax and barley. Only those two crops. The crops of flax and barley, the two crops most widely cultivated in Egypt. It was the flax which provided the linen for the garments of the Egyptian priests. Nut was the sky goddess, and Isis and Seth were the gods responsible for agricultural prosperity. Black and burned fields of flax and barley throughout all of Egypt were silent testimonies to the impotence of these gods. And then there was the plague of locusts. Locusts are perhaps nature's most awesome example of the collective and destructive power of a species of beings. The Egyptian peasants had such a fear of the locust that they prayed to a locust god. By means of a strong east wind, we're taught the locusts were brought from northern Arabia. In other words, God extended himself beyond the borders of Egypt. He wasn't a local deity, he was a universal deity. He rules over all the globe. He extended beyond the borders to northern Arabia, demonstrating his universality and jurisdiction. And again, the agricultural gods of Egypt were impotent to stop that infusion of locusts. There was the plague of darkness, and here was a darkness we're taught in Exodus 10, verses 21 to 29, that could be felt. And it totally immobilized the entire Egyptian populace, inducing incredible fear. And it was there for 3 days, and they couldn't move for 3 days. And by the third day of the plague, the cries of the Egyptians could be heard throughout the land. One of the greatest of the gods of Egypt was the sun god, Re, and it was as though the sun had gone out, and his visible manifestation on earth was the Pharaoh. It was an incredible demonstration of the impotence of false gods and the almighty power of the true God. And finally, there was the plague of death. The equitable judgment of God against Egypt increased in intensity and severity until it reached its climax in the death of the firstborn of all Egypt. And that was equitable. For years, Israelite male infants had been murdered by the Egyptians, and now they were made in the equity and justice of God to feel something of what the Israelites had endured. The successor to Pharaoh was his firstborn son, and Pharaoh was considered to be deity, as was his son, and the successor to Pharaoh died in that plague. So powerful was the cumulative effect of those terrible acts, which David says in Psalm 145 and verse 6, demonstrates the greatness of God and provides a basis for our praising of him. So powerful was the effect of those terrible acts of God that the Pharaoh, who had arrogantly asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" said something else at the end of them. He said, "Begone." And then he said something else, "And bless me also." And you know, the Bible says, the lesser is blessed of the greater. Our God is great. And David says in Psalm 145, he's great in his identity, Yahweh. He's great in his activity. And we need to develop a tradition of praise, praising him for those activities. And he's great in his majesty, infinite glory. And finally, he's great in his equity. His terrible acts are awe-inspiring. David says, we serve a great God. We serve a great God. We should praise him, and we should serve him with all our heart.
Thank you for listening to today's edition of Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you'd like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. Or call area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, send email to khmg@hbcguam.net. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in for the next edition of Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.